Good morning, everyone. You sure do sound very chipper and awake. It couldn't be because we have an extra hour of sleep or anything. It's always a nice time of the year, isn't it, to get that hour back? Well, we're in basic Christianity, looking at John Stott's very helpful book over a number of years, and we're in part two. I should apologize, I guess. Typically when I teach Sunday school, I know plenty of others have had the PowerPoint, and I have no PowerPoint this morning, so I apologize. Hopefully you can follow along nonetheless. But we're in part two of Basic Christianity, and in chapter six, and last week in chapter five, Dennis talked about what sin is. That's a very helpful thing to think through and talk through about what sin actually is, its universality and the nature of it. It'd be easy, wouldn't it, to go straight for the gospel after that, to talk about what the gospel is, and we would certainly want to do that and can do that. But Stott, I think, helpfully says, well, before we get there, we need to think about the consequences of sin, which is what our chapter is about now. Perhaps we don't think about that too often, about the consequences of sin. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And before we get too into it, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for our time together in as we think about the consequences of sin. We pray you would help us and teach us, and that you would help us to understand your word, apply it to our lives, and help us indeed that we might look to Christ as the remedy and for all of sin. We thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for your word, and pray you would help us understand and teach us. Even now, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we want to talk about, we've talked about what sin is, and yet there's something that's necessary about talking about the effects of it. And Stott goes through all that. Before I get into Stott too much, I think you clearly can see this, can't you, of what Stott's talking about in the opening pages of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. You all know very well, perhaps, Genesis 2:17, when God is telling Adam, you can have, 2:16 and 17, and he's telling him in verse 16, you can have every tree in the garden, but you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then you go on, of course, into chapter 3, and I won't read all of it, but you know in the opening that the serpent comes, the devil comes and deceives, doesn't he? And it's interesting as you think about the consequences of sin. You see it here in chapter 3, and I'll just read a little bit of it. As Eve in particular saw that it was delightful and it was good for food and it would make one wise, as she said, they ate it. She ate and gave some to her husband. And notice the consequences in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And the Lord goes on to ask these questions, and of course, there's the curse that comes, and you see Adam and Eve blaming everybody else, and then at the end, in verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You can see the consequences of sin, can't you? And in a variety of ways. And this is played out throughout the whole Bible of what sin actually does. It's helpful. You know, I love 1 John 3:4 and the definition of sin. If you're ever at a loss for telling someone what sin is, the simple definition is sin is lawlessness, isn't it? We love our shorter catechism definition of it being a one of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. But John just puts it simply, right? It's lawlessness. And that has consequences. And those are important, I think. You know, it's interesting, too, that while Stott is primarily talking about the consequences of sin in relation to those who are not trusting in Christ, it's almost has an evangelistic bent to it. But it's helpful for us to think about that, too, isn't it? For those who are trusting in Christ, what life was like outside of Christ, and what you have, therefore, in Christ. It is amazing, isn't it, the grace of God. I think, too, there's something, and I'll say this as we go on, there's still some applications of what Stott is saying in here and the effects or the consequences of sin in our own lives in Christ, still, ongoingly as Christians. There still are effects of it. And we'll think through some of those things as well. But as Stott is pointing out, as the Bible is pointing out, sin is serious, isn't it? Perhaps we don't take it as seriously as we ought. And you can see that in all the effects and all the consequences in a myriad of ways. Interestingly enough, as I've preached through the book of Leviticus, you go through all of those sacrifices, and there's a highlight, isn't there? It's as if you're seeing it from different vantage points of the effects of sin and what it's caused. It helps us to glory in our Redeemer all the more, doesn't it? Well, what are those effects? Well, Stott lists three of them. I've read other folks on this as well, and some would add a fourth, the effects of sin on creation itself. But Stott says he wants to talk about first the effects on God. Now, he doesn't mean that God has been somehow changed or affected in that way with sin, but that our relationship to God has been affected. There are consequences in that regard towards God, to God. And in fact, Stott says it's the most terrible result of sin, is to be alienated from God, to be cut off from God. Is actually a lot of times you'll read that language in the Old Testament, to be cut off. And to be cut off or alienated, separated from God, is the most terrible thing. It's what you find in what I just read there of Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden. It is what the tabernacle presented to the people of this separation. It's no mere coincidence that there are cherubim all over the place in the tabernacle, the tapestry, and there's a veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, and there's reminders of the separation, of what sin causes, of the consequence of it, alienation, separation from God. When we recognize, we are to recognize that in ourselves, what our own sin has caused and what it deserves and the consequences of it. I think when we look out at other people, when we do evangelism of whatever kind, but when we're just encountering other people, I wonder sometimes if we look at them in that way, or if they're just, we just hate those people because they have a different opinion or view than we do politically or about work or children or whatever. Paul would say he's speaking to the Christians in Ephesus, and he's reminding them, you were once without hope because you were without God, and you were far away, separated. And the only reason you've been brought near is the blood of Christ, he says. Isn't that what the world needs? We look out there and see they're without God, without hope, separated. Their sin has separated them from God. That is the most tragic thing in every sphere of life, and everything you look out and all that you see and all that's going on in our world. And I know tomorrow is an important day. People are separated from God. And sin is a consequence of sin, isn't it? That's the problem. That's an important thing to remember. Problem is sin, separating sinners from the holy God. If you think about, again, even dwelling on a little bit, again, what sin is, also helps you think about the consequences of it as well in relation to alienation from God. Sin is, as we said, lawlessness, and sin is against God, and all of it is. That's why David, in confessing his sin against Bathsheba, Uriah, is saying, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Right? It's against God. It's flying in his face, as it were, isn't it? Spitting in the face of God. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan pastor, said, "Sin is most." It is most opposite to God. It is against Him. And a lot of the language of the Bible is it's striving against God, isn't it? Fighting against God. It's enmity with God. And that's the way the Bible describes it. You think of that idea of knowing God, as Stott would say, that to know God is the highest destiny and noblest relationship. There is nothing greater than knowing God. Sinclair Ferguson's little book on that is helpful. And Packer and Sproul and plenty of others write about the same concept. To know God is the highest destiny and noblest relationship. And sin has come in and ruined that. Think about the way that Jesus describes eternal life in John 17:3 is what we call the high priestly prayer. The eternal life is to know God, Jesus Christ, His Son. Now we know it's not a mere bare knowing about God, and the devil knows facts and knows God in that sense, but it's knowing Him in a saving way, in an intimate way, And so this idea of sin separating us from God is the problem, a big problem. Stott's going to go on to talk about the great gulf that it exists between the holy God and sinners such as us. Obviously, there's a great degree of difference between creator and creature. The infinite and the finite. But the Bible's describing this great gulf as well between the holy God and sinners. There's something even greater, isn't there? Separation of what it does. Again, being depicted in the tabernacle, which is why maybe we don't fully grasp when the veil is torn in two, Christ's crucifixion. What's happened there? It's a great that the holy God would have to die that we would be brought back together. There's a great effect. Perhaps we don't fully appreciate the greatness of it. Sometimes we don't fully appreciate the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, our own sin. You know, it's remarkable, isn't it, as you read through the Bible and you begin to see how people respond to God in the Bible. Moses, Job, Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me. Seeing the King of Kings enthroned in His glory. Ezekiel, expressing similar things. You have Manoah and Mrs. Manoah, as I like to say, Samson's parents, and the way they respond. You have Habakkuk expressing this sort of quivering, shaking, as it were, knees knocking. Not to be trite, but sometimes we say the liver quiver, right, effect. And the vast difference between the holy God and sinners is often expressed in the Bible. Think of the way Saul of Tarsus, Saul who would become the Apostle Paul, how he responded to Jesus appearing to him. It's falling down, isn't it? The bright light. It's the way John reacted when he sees Christ in the book of Revelation. They're reacting, aren't they? Responding to this Shekinah glory. They catch a glimpse of the glory of God. They seem to draw back and fall down, and they're overwhelmed with these things. I find it remarkable that that the disciples, when they're in the boat with Jesus, when he's calmed the storm, right? And Mark describes it as a great storm, and then a great calm, and then there was a great fear. And I think literally you could translate it: they feared a great fear. When was that? They were afraid, no doubt, when the storm was rising and seemed to threaten their life. But there was a greater fear they had when they realized who was in the boat with them, because they knew, they probably knew their Old Testament, didn't they? And they had read that it's God who stills the wind and the waves. It is Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And he's in the boat with us. And then they feared a great fear. And there was some recognition, wasn't there, of the difference. And Peter would often speak like that as well when he was in his right mind, if you will. He wasn't always sticking his foot in his mouth. But there was a great recognition of, you're the Christ. You have the words of eternal life. And all the great recognition, all time. We're not worthy to be in your presence. Alienation from God, as Stott would say, it led Adam and Eve to fear and flee from Him. You see the change that happened there, the effect it had as they recognized their own shame, their own nakedness, and they fled from God and were afraid from Him. That's a change, isn't it? It's what sin has caused, that kind of separation, that kind of alienation. Augustine said, maybe you've read his Confessions before. If you haven't, I commend them to you. There's some hard parts in there, but it's good reading. And probably one of the more famous things he said from that is, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. There's this restlessness and alienation that's recognized in most, in many. I will say too that I think the Bible describes this this alienation, if you will, or separation or effect, if I can say it that way, even in the believer's life now. Stott's not bringing that out, but there's some effect. Not that our relationship changes to God. I don't mean to imply that when we sin. We praise God that there's no condemnation. And we praise God that Paul has written Romans 8, and there's no separation ever. Nothing can separate us from God in Christ Jesus. But you think about those times when, for instance, the Apostle Peter is exhorting husbands to live with and deal kindly, gently with their wives so that their prayers might be heard. There's something, isn't there, in terms of you're sinning against God in that way. Let's take that just for an example. You're sinning against God by not living with your wife, by not dealing with her gently or kindly. And yet you're praying to God, and the Apostle Peter is saying your prayers aren't going to be heard. It's why Jesus himself would teach his people the Lord's Prayer. In an ongoing way, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And as Jesus would go on to say, if you're not going to be forgiving, why should you expect God to forgive you? I mean, there's some kind of, you can see there's some sort of effect still in the life of a believer, even with sin, and the need, therefore, to confess and repent and turn to Christ. It's not that we stop being a child of God. It's not that the Lord says, well, sorry, you've sinned 101 million times today. That's one too many. You're all done. Wrath of God, hell, over. No, there is discipline, isn't there, in the life of the believer? It's interesting the language that the way that the Westminster Confession describes it, and particularly in chapter 5, and there are other places too, but in chapter 5 in the Providence of God, how the Lord will at some times leave us to our own devices, let us feel the effects of sin. And sometimes, you know, we talk about there seems to be prayers don't seem to get past the ceiling, as we say sometimes, and I think the Bible uses that kind of language in various places of the effects it has. So, well, not to get bogged down on that, but I do think as you think about that, there is need in the believer's life to keep short accounts with God, to confess sin, and to turn to Christ, to cling to Christ. We can apparently grieve the Holy Spirit, can't we? So we have an ongoing need to confess sin. So Stott says, first, there's an effect on God in terms of the relationship there. Well, secondly, there's an effect on ourselves. Sin not only alienates from God, separates from Him, but it enslaves us. There's no doubt, is there, that the devil in deceiving Adam and Eve is presenting it in such a way as if it's freedom. You can be like God. Freedom from all this God holding you back. You can be free from Him and all His restrictions. Isn't that the way sin is every time for us? It's always the promises. Sin, as some have said, always over promises and under delivers. There's always the trap. There's always the bait and switch. But there is the promise in it, isn't there, of freedom. You're going to be free from all these negative things that God is trying to place on you. It's fascinating the language of Psalm 2. The way that the wicked view themselves in relation to God as breaking the fetters, chains that bind them. That's the way they seem. They think of themselves towards God. And so Stott's going to go into what he would call the inwardness of sin. It's more than just outward things, but it's matters of the heart, isn't it? It's why Martin Luther would write the bondage of the will. No, as one who has descended from Adam, we are not free in that sense. There is a bondage to our will. The will is bound, as it were, to our nature. And you're outside of Christ. You're bound in that way. You're enchained, enslaved to sin, and that's your propensity. And there's the need, therefore, for that to be broken, as it were. But Stott's going to talk about this inward problem that we have, and it's actually not freedom to follow and chase after the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of possessions and that sort of thing. It's not freedom to sin. It's actually bondage, slavery. And that the language that the Bible uses to describe the people of God in Egypt. We're in bondage there. It's the language, therefore, of sin and what sin is really like. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and on. For from within, out of your hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, evil, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. And these evils come from inside and defile you. Now, does that sound like freedom to you? No, of course not. It's a great bondage, captivity. In fact, that's the very language that Paul uses in Romans. If you're reading Romans 5 to 7, you'll find that kind of language over and over again, particularly in Romans 6, 17. He's using that very language of being slaves to something. The grace of God comes in and we think, well, that, you know, you're no longer a slave. No, you're a slave now to righteousness by God's grace. You're bound to Christ and a slave to righteousness. That's the good news. But before that, the bad news is you are bound to something, and you are bound, chained, enslaved to sin, is what Paul is saying in Romans 5 to 7, and particularly in chapter 6. Stott says on page 93, we have high ideals, but weak wills. We want to live a good life, but we are chained in the prison of our self-centeredness. However much we may boast of being free, the reality is that we are slaves. In both of these things, of course, Stott is saying, you know, part of the benefit, the reason he's doing all this, the benefit of recognizing this, you realize you can't take the chains off yourself. No prisoner can. Well, I know people can escape. You're going to come with me on that caveats, but typically speaking, prisoners don't free themselves, do they? They need to be freed. They are bound and enslaved. And so it is with us. We need to be freed. There's a need for a Savior. As Stott says, look, the great need for sinners is not more rules, stricter rules necessarily, more education, stronger bodies and minds. No, someone needs to come and bind the strong man. There's need for deliverance. Isn't it why we love to sing in Can It Be? And I hear you when we sing that song. You shout it from the rooftops when we think about being set free, chains falling off, rising and following Christ. That's what's needed, isn't it, in the sinner's life, to be delivered. And there's only one Savior who can do that. There's an African minister who lived in the 1900s, Emmanuel Sibomana, and he wrote this hymn. Actually, if you go on, you could go to the Ligonier website and just Google it. I think they used to sing. I don't know if they still do or not, but they used to sing it. I think it's probably not the same tune as the 1900s. It's probably been a different tune, but His hymn that he wrote was, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." And he says this, it loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so? His own will, this much I know, set me as now I show at liberty. Why is it that people even in the 1900s were singing about the freedom of Christ? And before that, of course, and all around the world, it's something most precious, isn't it, to sing that and think that of being set free from captivity. And in some sense, we could say, right, as believers, there's a sense in which we are still being delivered, being set free, dying to sin is the way Peter would put it, so that we know that ultimately at the end, we will be delivered. There will be no more sin, not even, as we like to say, there's not even the possibility of it being set free and delivered from it forever. And I think in this life there is. We will never attain perfection in this life, but we are growing, as our confession says, being made more and more like Christ, conformed to His likeness, growing in holiness. Yes, there are maybe sometimes the victories seem incremental, and maybe there's backsliding that goes on, and there's failure, and we will always struggle with sin, of course. But there is a growth in this life. Praise God for that. I think sometimes we think of ourselves as always on this downward trajectory, and we're just waiting for Jesus. We are waiting for Jesus, but you know, we have this idea of this downward trajectory often with regards to sin. I'm just getting worse and worse and worse. Ironically, I think the way growth and holiness and sanctification works is you actually do think of yourself as a greater sinner because you see it for what it really is, but you are actually growing in holiness more and more and more. It's the great irony of it, isn't it? I think we need to remind ourselves of that. The Lord is delivering us still. Praise God for that. We need a deliverer, don't we? As we read of James and he says, who can tame the tongue? Maybe today you've already, your tongue is lashed out at somebody. Maybe it's the radio, maybe it's a spouse or a child or a friend or somebody. If not today, maybe tomorrow, whatever. Our tongues get us in trouble. They sin a lot, James says. Burn down forests. Seems like such a small thing. And it crushes people, doesn't it? Burns them up. Just one stray word. And you may not realize it, but someone's burning up. Burning people down with our words. We need someone to tame our tongues, don't we? It feels like freedom to say things that are hurtful. Doesn't it? In the moment, it may even feel good to get somebody back with our words. The Bible's saying that's actually bondage. Something you need to be delivered from. Having your tongue tamed, your heart changed, your mind renewed. Praise God, Jesus is just such a Savior. Well, there's a third effect, and this is our last one. The effect that sin has on others. Maybe we forget that too, the effect it has on others. Sin, it alienates, it enslaves, but it also hardens us, doesn't it? You see that again in Genesis 2 and 3, obviously 3, where after they sin, what's going on now? Well, God, it was your fault as you created the serpent and the devil, and devil made me do it, and it's your fault, right? And it's the woman, Adam, it's the woman you gave me, Eve, it's the devil, and there's the blame game going on constantly. Does that sound familiar in your life, my life? It's easy, isn't it, to blame other people? Stott says, all the sins we commit are assertions of the self against either God or other people. It's, as he said, it's really a self-centeredness, isn't it? This basic self-centeredness affects all our behavior, especially in relations to others, Stott says. And he starts meddling in the book, of course, when he begins to talk about marriage. You read that and you're already cut to the heart, but you read that in the Bible, don't you? How many problems there are in marriage. Maybe you don't have problems in your marriage. We all do, don't we? We all are sinners. Paul Tripp, in his famous book, maybe you've not read it, but pretty famous book, So What Did You Expect? That's the title of his marriage book. What a great title, isn't it? What did you expect? It's good for marriage counseling, but it's good for those who are married still. And you begin to you're in like chapters 2 and 3, and you're going, wait a minute, I've heard this before. And Paul Tripp is saying, look, there's an enemy, and it's in both of you in your marriage. Actually, he calls it a monster seeking to destroy the other person. It's sin. It's the enemy within, and we forget that, don't we? All those problems that arise in our marriages, it's self-centeredness, sin. It affects the relationship. It affects all relationships, doesn't it? Stott says, most quarrels are due to a misunderstanding, and the misunderstanding is due to our failure to appreciate the other person's point of view. And that, so we're often, when you're in an argument, you're probably, if you're honest with yourself, you know you've already tuned the other person out because you heard something they said, and now you're just thinking about how can I overturn that? What's my argument against that? You're no longer listening to them. You're in it to win it. That's the way it goes, isn't it? It's not just in marriages. It's with children. It's in business, and you can apply that to a myriad of relationships. He said it's more natural for us to talk than to listen, to argue than to submit. Ouch. He said, our outlook is often one-sided. Isn't this so true? We exaggerate the virtues in ourselves and the vices in others. That ought to sound familiar to you. If you remember the way Jesus put it is, our tendency is often to say, well, you've got the log and I've got the speck. Your sin is much worse than mine. How this creates problems, doesn't it? It is exactly what the Bible is saying. It's Stott's main point here, that we are self-centered and selfish, and our sin causes problems in all of our relationships. It's not, well, so-and-so didn't have enough education. So-and-so voted for the wrong person. So-and-so had the, tough upbringing. So-and-so, if you only knew the circumstances. Yeah, I'm not denying circumstances, but the issue is sin, isn't it? Sin is the problem in all our relationships. Thank God there's a deliverer for that, one who can deliver us from our self-centeredness, make us a selfless people. Who can work that 1 Corinthians 13 definition of love into our hearts? It's patient and kind and so on and so forth. That looks like Christ in giving of himself. Well, so Stott ends, and I'll end with this. Stott is ending on that very idea and thought of the reason we need to consider the consequences of sin is that if we don't, we won't understand, will we, the nature of what Christ has come to do in delivering us and reconciling us to God, delivering us from our own enslavement to sin, freeing us in Christ to serve, to walk in the light that would free us to love one another. Oh, that's the good news, isn't it? We praise God that He comes, that Christ has come to not only deliver us from the penalty and power of sin, but even from His very presence. One day we'll reach its climax in glory. Praise God for that. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for our time together as we think about the consequences of sin and even more so the wonders of Christ's work on the cross for us in relation to our sin. Thank you for His reconciling grace to us. Thank you for the promises that we have in Christ of freedom in Him, freedom from sin that it will not have dominion over us. We pray you'd make it so, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.